All right, let's get our Bibles out. Let's turn to John 6. Since we didn't get to finish our story on the feeding of the multitudes last week, we're going to be taking a second look at it this week. So, as you're already there, John 6, yes? All right. Now, before we get diving into the text here, what I want to do is go ahead and kind of give you a reminder from last week. I got to say, I'm just kind of scared with Charlotte and Denise sitting so close. That just... just out of character. All right. Time-wise, verse 4 tells us that the Jewish Passover feast was near. That tells us that, as I mentioned last week, that tells us that Jesus is in his second year of ministry and he's still a year away from his crucifixion. Geographically speaking, the disciples had just returned from their first missionary trip, and so Jesus was taking them up into a secluded area on a mountainside. He wanted to get some alone time with them and kind of give them a time to rest, but also get caught up on what took place during their mission trip. But when the people heard that Jesus was in the area, they followed him. And that's where I want to start this morning. I want us to start by looking at the crowd. Last week, we primarily focused on the disciples. This week, we'll touch on them a little bit more. But I want to turn our attention by zooming in on the crowd, and then toward the end of the message, in about an hour and a half, we're going to take a look at the little boy in the story. Now, as we mentioned last week, this crowd did not just like all of a sudden come together for the sake of going on some Jesus hunt. This story happened during a time when the Jews were headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, about 90 to 100 mile away from where they're at in our story. And as I said last week, it was just a common practice for all the Jews in a particular area to come together and travel as a group. And then as they would get to the next town, the people there would gather in and they would just travel by the thousands. And so more than likely, as this group was about to make their journey to Jerusalem, they got word that Jesus was in the area, and so they thought, you know, let's take a break from our trip and go see Jesus. Verse 10 tells us how many were in this group of people. It says there in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Then it says, there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Now, John only records the number of men present here. Vicki Wiseman called me on this last week. I knew one person listened to my sermon. Because I told you it wasn't just 5,000. I told you it was how many, Vicki? I'm sorry, you're not Vicki, you're Terry. Vicki, could you answer for yourself, please? 15,000 to 20,000. Estimated number, not just 5,000. When church was over, I'd go out to politely and courteously say bye to the Wisemans, and she calls me on this. I'm not saying that anymore. I'm not going out there anymore to see them. Okay. John only records the number of men present, but he doesn't even count the men or the women or the kids in the situation. In the United States, John would have probably been persecuted for leaving the women and children out of the census or the account of people there. He would probably have been persecuted because he was discriminating against them due to their gender and their age. But Middle Eastern culture, they've always been a male-dominated culture. Now, Matthew, which is one of the other gospel writers on this story, Matthew's a little more politically correct because he wrote in the 14th chapter, verse 21 in Matthew, he said, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, but he adds, besides women and children. Therefore, as we said last week, it would be safe to assume that there was probably anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people in this crowd. Now, does that help you, Vicki? You okay with that, Terry? Okay. Appreciate that. And so, Why was this group of people willing to delay their trip to Jerusalem to go see Jesus? The answer to that is in John chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick." These people had followed Jesus for one reason only. They wanted to see some miracles. Over and over and over, the Gospels tell stories about people who would follow Jesus because of his miracles. Now, I talk quite a bit about how a great deal of churches today are filled with people only because they go, because they're just hoping to see some miracles. Now, we need to understand that Jesus knows these folks' motive in following him, and he knows that their motive is they're only following him because they want to see miracles. The crowd is not fooling him. He knows exactly what they're up to. If you were to go back and if you were to read the latter half of John chapter 2, you would see there where a couple years earlier, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He'd been performing numerous miracles. And it says there in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem," it says, "many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." See, we might fool those around us, but we don't fool God. He knows why we come to church. He knows our motives in coming to church. But here's the interesting part. Jesus knew their motives in following him were wrong. They wanted to go see Genie Jesus. They knew that. But the other Gospels tells us that he still had compassion on them. The other Gospel says he healed the sick. And he taught them many things about the kingdom of God. What does that say about the heart of our Lord? It says that he knew they didn't really care about him personally. They really didn't care about his message. But he still showed his love to them anyway. Now let's jump forward here a little bit. As it began to get later into the day, Jesus does a miracle. He takes the infamous five pieces of fish, and how many fish? Okay, it's supposed to be five pieces of bread. You guys didn't catch that, see? I said five fish, how many pieces of bread? I just seems to pay attention. All right. Yeah, he had five, what? Oh yeah, loaves of bread and what? All right, two fish. Okay, we'll go with that. Okay, he uses them to feed these thousands upon thousands of people. And let me add, Jesus did not just feed them. He does far more than just meet their needs. Verses 12 and 13 tells us that he gave them so much food that when they was done eating, there was enough food left over to fill 12 baskets. After everything was done, John gives us some insight into the people's thoughts, verses 14 and 15. They say there in verses 14 and 15, it says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.'" That's a reference all the way back to Deuteronomy 18, 15. It's in the Old Testament where Moses had told the Israelites about a prophet that would come sometime in the future. And so they were in essence saying, "This is him. This is the prophet that Moses predicted would come." Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now on the surface, it just don't seem like it makes a lot of sense. They've recognized him as a prophet. They want to make Jesus their king. So why does Jesus sneak away? Why does he disappear from them? Well, Moses was a prophet that was sent to the Jewish people for the purpose of delivering them from their bondage to the Egyptians. And so that's the same kind of prophet they were wanting in Jesus. Except they didn't want him to deliver them from the Egyptians. They wanted him to deliver them from their bondage to the Romans. In the same way that the Israelites would not listen to Moses and his spiritual instructions, these people wouldn't listen to Jesus and his spiritual instructions. These people in our story this morning only wanted Jesus to be their political king, not their spiritual king. They could care less about him reigning over their hearts. They was not seeking someone or anyone to be their spiritual king. They was not seeking anyone to help deliver them from their bondage to sin. They were looking for Jesus to be a political and a military king in order that he might deliver them from their bondage to the Romans. The bigger picture here is this. They had no problem with Jesus being their king, as long as they could define the terms. They had no problem with Jesus being their king, just as long as he served their agenda. See, if you ever read down through the rest of chapter 6, you would see that after Jesus disappeared that day, he met with his disciples, and they went up to Capernaum, about 7 or 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee. And that crowd ends up following him. They went to where Jesus and his disciples had went. And when they found him, in verse 26, it says, Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." See, the Jesus that they wanted was the one that would meet their physical and their political needs. They were so self-righteous that they didn't even think they had any spiritual needs. Folks, churches are filled with people like that today. They want Jesus. They want a Jesus who will serve them. They want a Jesus who will meet their demands. They want a Jesus who's going to fix their finances, repair their marriage, give them a better job. And after a time when those things don't happen, they drop out of the church. They lose all their interest in the one that they had previously called Lord. Jesus failed to perform the way they thought he should, and so they abandoned him. They prove themselves not to be true believers after all. Now I want to take us a step further, because there's another important characteristic we can see here that divides a true believer from one that claims to be a believer. In verses 25 through 59, Jesus preached his famous message that we've all probably are familiar with on being the bread of life. And afterwards, in verse 60, it says, on hearing his sermon on being the bread of life, it says, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" In other words, they didn't like what Jesus had to say. And in verse 66, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And in verse 67, it says, Jesus looked at his 12 disciples and he asked them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" These people didn't like what Jesus had to say. And so they left him. That's a common characteristic between those that are true believers and those who claim to be a believer. There are those who, they can hear a sermon about things like heaven and hell and sin, righteousness, repentance, holiness, salvation, and so on and so forth. And they don't like to hear it. It bothers them. They think it isn't right. They think it's too hard. And so eventually they leave the church or they go find a church that'll tickle their ears. In essence, they prove they wasn't true believers all along. As opposed to those who can hear the exact same messages. And even though they might not necessarily like it, I don't like everything the Word's got to say myself. But you know it's true. So instead of getting mad and leaving, you accept it as God's Word and you try to apply it to your lives. These same people here in John 6, they follow Jesus for the miracles to get their physical needs met, hoping to get their political needs met. But they hated him because of his words. It's kind of ironic when you think about it. After he fed them, met their physical needs, they wanted to make him king. A year later, they wanted to crucify him. All right, let's turn our attention to the hero in this story, the little boy. When Jesus threw the test at his disciples, as we looked at last week, to find a way to feed the massive crowd that was before them. The other Gospels tells us that the initial response of the disciples was simply send the crowd away so that they can go into the villages and get themselves something to eat. Then, if you remember, when Jesus asked Philip, he said, "Well, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Philip did the math. And he concluded that it would take 8 months' worth of wages to be able to buy enough food to feed that many people. Following that, it says in verses 8 and 9, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, and he said, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go amongst so many?" The word boy there in the Greek indicates that this boy was probably somewhere between 7 and 10 years old. And as I mentioned last week, these were not loaves of bread like what we're used to. These were more around the size of a biscuit. And the fish were probably not much bigger than sardines. Now, we don't see it here in John, but in the Gospel of Matthew of this same story, Jesus says, "Well, bring those here to me, the fish and the bread." Then it says here in verse 10 that Jesus said to his disciples, "Have the people sit down." And then it goes on to say that Jesus looked up to heaven, he gave thanks, he broke the loaves and the fish, and gave them to the disciples to give to the people. Verses 12 and 13 goes on and it says, When they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." And it says, so they gathered them, filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, I want to say something here that the text does not say. And so let me say, I'm only making an assumption here. Personally, I don't think that little boy was the only one that had any food. Let's think about this. These people were gathering together to take a trip to Jerusalem, some 90 or so miles away for the Passover. And so my guess is, out of 15 to 20,000 people, you're taking a 90-mile trip, which is going to take several days. You don't leave the house without food. My guess is there's more people in this crowd with food than just a little boy. I think what happened was those who had some food with them didn't want to admit it because they might be asked to share it. See, there's people like that in churches all across this nation. They've got something to give, but instead they choose to hold on to it. Their mindset is, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else give. Well, this boy sets the standard. He takes all he has and he gives it to Jesus. Now understand it. I don't think this kid had any idea what Jesus was going to do with what he gave him. All he knew was, is Jesus asked me to give it to him. And so he gave it to him. Here's what he did. He exercised childlike faith. Matthew 18, Jesus recommended, or he recommended that we should all have childlike faith. See, childlike faith is simply just a trusting faith. Kids don't think things through. They don't rationalize. They just sort of do it. As opposed to us adults that we got to think all this stuff through. We've got to analyze it. We've got to calculate things out. We try to rationalize everything out from every possible angle. We come up with the most logical conclusion before we make a final decision. There's nothing wrong with that in some things. Scripture says you need to think these things through. But when it comes to God, we're called to just do it. Rationalizing everything to its logical conclusion will always keep us from acting in faith. This boy could have thought this through, and he could have thought, you know, it's late in the day. It's pretty long ways back to town, and so maybe I just better hold on to what I have just in case. But instead, he exercises childlike faith, and he said, here, Jesus, here's what you asked for. See, that boy could have ate what he had, filled up his belly. But by choosing to give it to Jesus, he was able to feed thousands of others. What we fail to conclude is that God can do far more with a penny we give him than what we can do with $1 million of our own. God can do more with 10% of our income than we can do with the remaining 90%. One of the lessons, if you've ever heard of Dave Ramsey in a Financial Peace University course he teaches, one of the lessons he teaches in that course is about the importance of giving God his part first while trying to get out of debt. Now, rationalized thinking says that doesn't make any sense. But the problem is, we might think rationally, God doesn't. God thinks supernaturally. Don't ever blame God of being rational. Just blame him of being supernatural. I think we need to ask ourselves, if I was that boy, would I have given like he did? And after all the years of being in the ministry and seeing how the majority of Christians give, and after hearing and meeting with pastors over and over through the years and hearing about the giving in their churches, I can tell you with absolute certainty that a great number of Christians would not have done what that little boy did. Sure, most Christians would have given out of their surplus, but that little boy didn't give out of a surplus. He actually gave sacrificially. What he gave cost him something. When is the last time you or I gave in such a way it cost us something? That little boy could have said, you know, I don't want to give this to you. I'm hungry. It's late. I'm a long ways from any other source of food. If he would have responded that way, I'm pretty sure Jesus would let him keep it. He wouldn't have took it from him. The boy could have ate all of it by himself and got his belly full. But by giving up one meal, he fed thousands. So many Christians say, the church or that ministry or that missionary, they don't need me to give to them. They've already got plenty. So let me ask you something if you're one of those Christians. Did Jesus need that boy to give him the food? No. Did Jesus need anybody in the crowd to give him food? No. Jesus could have done the miracle whether anybody gave to him or not. Jesus just wanted to see if anybody in the crowd wanted to be a part of what he's doing. So let me ask you something. Out of the thousands and thousands of people in that crowd that day, which one got the attention of Jesus? The one that was willing to act in faith. The one that was willing to make a sacrifice and show that they want to be a part of something Jesus is doing. Have you ever thought, what would Jesus have done if the disciples would have refused to have the people sit down? When he said, have the people sit down, they're like, no, Jesus, just leave them alone. What would Jesus have done if the boy would have refused to give up his food? What would Jesus have done if the disciples refused to pass the food out? I don't know. I don't know what he would have done. But what I do know is Jesus didn't need the disciples to pull the miracle off. He didn't need the bread. He didn't need the fish the boy had to do the miracle either. Just because he had fish and bread did not make the miracle any easier. Last time I checked, he created everything in the universe out of nothing. He certainly didn't need anything from anybody in this story. Think about it. Who created the first fish anyway? If Jesus wanted to, he could have had the fish and the bread just fall down from the sky like he did the manna. If Jesus wanted to, he could have had the fish and bread fall down from the sky just like he did the manna. Or he could have had the fish just fly through the sky like he did the quail when he fed the Israelites in the days of Moses. See, God don't need anything we have. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need my time. He doesn't need your talents. He doesn't need my talent. He doesn't need your money. He don't need my money. When you get down to it, folks, he don't even need us. He can do all of his kingdom work without us if he wanted to. But he desires to use you and me as resources to do his work. He loves for us to be a part of what he's doing here on earth. He loves us to get involved. In the same way that Jesus told that boy to bring them to me as a test of the boy's faith, what is Jesus saying to you? Is he asking you to give more of your time? Is he asking you to give more of your talent? Is he asking you to give more of your resources or more of your treasure? As I wrap this up this morning, this afternoon, if you was to read down through the rest of this story, you would see that after the people ate and got their belly full, Jesus went on to preach the gospel to the crowds. We talked about that a few minutes ago. But again, I go back down to verse 66. And when Jesus preached the gospel to the people in verse 66 again, it says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, they was willing to follow him as long as he was doing what they wanted him to. But they didn't like what he had to say to them about their sin or their need for salvation. The people in this story followed Jesus all over the place. How many of you would have walked a 7-8 mile journey around the tip of the Sea of Galilee to go see Jesus? Nah, football game's on tonight. Gotta watch the politics on the news there, Ralph. How many of us would walk 7-8 miles? We complain enough if we gotta drive 10 miles to church, let alone walk it. These people followed Jesus all over. When they would hear he was in town, they laid aside everything to go see him. But yet none of them are seen as being true believers in Jesus. They followed Jesus, but they were not followers of Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe Jesus. I fear that there are a lot of people in churches like that today. They give the appearance of being a follower of Jesus, but they're bothered when they hear something on out of God's word about sin. When they hear the truths of God's word, it irritates them. And so as I wrap up this morning, let me just ask you, does the gospel bother you? Does hearing that you're a sinner deserving hell get under your skin? Does it trouble you to hear that you just plain and simple are not good enough to get to go to heaven on your own merits? Because see, if so, you should be like the people in our story. You need to question whether or not you're a true believer or not. Jesus came to expose man's sin so that they in turn could be given free salvation, eternal life. And as I say so many times, it's the bad news about who we are as sinners that makes the good news so good. And if a person can't come to terms that their sin deserves punishment from God, they're never going to come to terms with their need for the Savior to save them from that punishment. And so I ask you right now, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? I'm not asking you, are you okay with hearing about Jesus? Do you go to church on a regular basis? I want to know, is Jesus, can you honestly say He's your Lord and your Savior? Can you honestly say, I'm only going to get eternal life because of what Jesus did and not because of anything I've done? Can you even think of the time when you said, Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I need you to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, today is that day. As I've said many times, Jesus always has room for one more in His kingdom. And coming to Jesus, it's kind of like that little boy in the story. He had childlike faith. He didn't ask questions. He didn't understand any of this. He just realized something needed to happen and he's willing to do it. And that's the way it is when we come to the Lord. We don't understand all of this God stuff and all this wrath. We don't understand it all. But with childlike faith, we believe it because Jesus taught it. And then we believe that our only hope is in Him because He says so. Whether we understand it or not, it's whether or not we agree with it. And then if we agree with it, what are we going to do about it? So as we sing this final song, I just encourage you. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, He can be today. Right where you sit, right during this song, you can say, Lord, I am a sinful person in need of your wrath, but I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to come into my heart and give me brand new life. Guys, it's a big week for us coming up, obviously. We'll see the direction the nation goes. I encourage you to not vote for a personality, but to vote for the issues. And remember, as we talked about, you're not just voting for a president, you're voting for a Supreme Court justices that is far beyond a person. The good news is God still sits on the throne no matter who's in the White House. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord. Thank you for this message. It'd be interesting one day to sit with this little boy in this story and just ask him what went through his mind when you asked for all he had. Was there any reluctance there? Was he just freely willing to give you whatever? It'd just be interesting to know his thoughts. It'd also be interesting to know what he thought as he watched you take the little bit he gave you and feed so many with it. Just fascinating how you can take nothing and make so much out of it. Lord, if there's anyone in this place that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I know that based upon your word, it is your will to make something out of them. And that is a brand new person, to give them brand new life and make them a brand new creature. And Lord, if anyone in here is not your child, I pray that you will speak to their heart, draw them to you for the very salvation you so freely offer. And then Lord, I want to pray for the next few days here as we kick around in our minds the direction of this nation, what's our responsibility in it. That Father, you will lead us to vote on the issues, how we should vote. When we go to the voting box, we're not there to represent anybody but you. We're your voice when we vote. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.